Well, our sermon text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. Having finished sort of his instructions to the household, looking at widows and elders and slaves and masters, Paul returns again to the subject of false teachers. And this time he talks to Timothy about the false teacher's view of money. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 10. This is God's holy word. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Well, what would it take for you, brothers and sisters, to feel financially secure? I'm not sure how you would answer, but studies show, in our own country at least, that the answer, in short, is more. Regardless of income level, people answer that question by saying that they need more than they currently have to feel secure. No matter how much they're making at the current time, the person making $50,000 thinks it would be $75,000. The person making $500,000 wants $1 million. The goalpost keeps moving, and enough is always just a little bit more than what is currently had at the moment. I wonder how many of us can relate to that. This morning, in this passage, the Spirit is telling us that because God defines true gain as godliness with contentment, we must renounce the love of money and rest in God's provision. And we'll see that truth emerge from Paul's argument in three sections this morning. The deadly delusion in verses 3 through 5, seeing godliness as a way to get rich. The true treasure in verses 6 through 8, which is godliness with contentment. And then third, the fatal trap in verses 9 and 10, how the love of money destroys. Paul begins, though, by reintroducing the false teachers. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Who's he talking about? He's talking about all of those teachers that he described in chapter 1 especially, but throughout this letter, all of those who diverge from the message of the gospel, from the apostolic truth, and teach other things. They're drifting from sound or healthy words. Paul loves this metaphor. He's used it already. He'll use it again. True doctrine is healthy. It brings spiritual wholeness and vitality. But false teaching is rotten, and those who consume it become sick, and it leads the church to become sick. What Paul gives Timothy then in verse 3 are two essential ingredients of healthy teaching. First, it must be about Jesus, and second, it must make you like Jesus. The content of sound doctrine is centered on Christ, and the effect is godliness, becoming more like Christ. But false teaching misses both of those ingredients. No matter the details of it, if it's not centered on Jesus, and if the result isn't becoming like Jesus, then the teaching is unhealthy. Next, Paul describes the typical false teacher. Who are the people who are putting forth these teachings? Well, they're puffed up with conceit and understand nothing, which is quite the combination, right? A proud, ignorant person. It makes me think of Cliff Clavin from Cheers or Mr. Collins from Pride and Prejudice. These people pretend to be wise. They claim special knowledge and insight, but actually, Paul says, they know nothing that's really important. And then he goes on, the false teacher has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Here we have again that metaphor of health. That word means diseased. So it's not that these teachers enjoy good theological discussions where there can be disagreements that are respectful. No, they're looking for fights. They can't help themselves. Their intellectual pride, their conceit, has developed into this addiction for arguments. This addiction harms the church. Paul lists the consequences: envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. When false teachers who love to quarrel gain a foothold in the church, it brings all of these terrible effects to the community. People take sides, open conflict begins, character assassination becomes a go-to strategy to take down the other side, an atmosphere of suspicion and paranoia creeps in, and eventually the church is defined by continual friction rather than harmonious love. I've seen this pattern from a distance, and in some ways up close as well. I'm sure you have too. A church becomes consumed by theological controversy, and before you know it, people are taking sides, picking their favorite teachers, relationships get wounded, trust is destroyed, and there's constant tension among the people in the church. I pray that that will never be our story here at Inheritance. May the Lord protect our unity in the Spirit, our common confession, and remove from among us any divisiveness of the flesh. Next, Paul briefly gives Timothy a glimpse into the hearts of the false teachers. They are depraved in mind, and they're deprived of the truth. So their thinking, their desires, their will, it's become corrupt. They no longer have the gospel. And this brings us to Paul's bottom line in verse 5. They didn't care about the gospel. What they cared about was making money. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. This is the rotten core of the corruption of the false teachers. They wanted to make money through religious leadership. We don't know the specific ways they did this. Maybe they charged fees to the church when they would come and teach. Maybe they used teachings that people like to hear to gain access to wealthy patrons in the city. Whatever the case, though, the principle is clear. They see the church as a means of making money. This is a huge problem. Godliness is an end in itself. It's not to be used to some kind of earthly advantage or gain. To treat it this way, to get something else, is to miss the entire point of godliness. Unfortunately, what Paul describes in verse 5 is still going on today. In many forms, but one is with the prosperity gospel. You've heard of the prosperity gospel, the false teaching that God wants all believers to be wealthy in earthly terms, that faith automatically leads to physical health, that giving to the right ministry, whoever's talking, will guarantee some kind of financial return. The prosperity gospel is one manifestation of exactly what Paul is condemning here, treating godliness as a means to material gain. Now, we can't let ourselves off the hook because we don't teach the prosperity gospel. We don't go to prosperity gospel churches. We know prosperity gospel is a bad thing. Our hearts can still think along these lines sometimes, feeling like we're owed comfort or good circumstances because we've been obedient to the Lord, assuming that God will pay us back if we're generous, wondering what we did wrong when hardship comes. The deadly delusion that threatened Ephesus is alive and well in the world today, not just among the prosperity preachers, but oftentimes in our own hearts. But Paul has a better word for us. He's exposed the false teacher's wrong equation. godliness equals financial gain. And now he's going to give us the proper equation. Verses 6 through 8, the true treasure. Verse 6 is the peak of this passage. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul is making a brilliant move here. He's using those same key terms that we had in verse 5, godliness and gain, but he's putting them in the right place in the equation. Godliness is simply genuine devotion to God, and it's manifest through holy living. That's the first part of the formula. And then contentment. Contentment, some teachers in Paul's day thought that contentment, and they taught that contentment meant independence, self-reliance, having everything you need in yourself. The content person was independent. They needed nothing. They didn't need any help from anyone. But that's not Paul's view. Christian contentment is not self-sufficiency. It's Christ-sufficiency. Not independence, but totally depending on God. And the believer's satisfaction does not come from within herself, but from God. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. And then a few words later, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. All that's needed for contentment is Jesus. So Christian contentment is trust in God and in his care for us, satisfaction with what he has decided to provide for us, and freedom from the bondage of always wanting more, always being dissatisfied. So contentment is not apathy. It's joy in God's goodness. The contented Christian embraces Jesus as enough, no matter the circumstances. When godliness and contentment combine, Paul says, this is great gain, true gain. Gain that actually satisfies, that actually lasts, that means something. Now, we have to realize Paul doesn't say godliness with contentment produces gain or leads to gain. That would be saying the same thing that the false teachers were doing, using godliness as a means to another end. No, he says it is great gain. The godliness, the contentment, are the treasures. The person who grows in devotion to God while finding satisfaction with God's provision has discovered true wealth, riches that moth and rust can't destroy. In verses 7 and 8, Paul gives two reasons to back this up, why this makes sense. Verse 7 reminds us of the obvious truth that we often don't think about. We brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of this world. At birth, we enter completely empty-handed. We don't have anything. We're totally dependent on those around us. At death, we leave the same way. We can't take anything with us. Everything in between those moments, our treasures on this earth, our toil, all of that is fleeting, as the writer of Ecclesiastes reminded us. As we let that reality sink in, we realize then that worldly possessions cannot be the center of our world. That would be to build our house upon sand. To stockpile what we can't keep is folly. But to receive what we need with contentment, that's godly wisdom. So verse 7 exposes how absurd the false teacher's idea was. They were using what was eternally valuable, godliness, to try to gain something that was passing away, wealth. They had it exactly backwards, trading what endures for temporary treasures. In verse 8, Paul presents the Christian alternative. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So two categories, food, sustenance, what keeps the body alive, and then clothing, which is covering, the word covering. So shelter and clothing would be included here, what we need to protect us from the elements. Paul says these are the minimum sustenance and covering. Where did he get this? He's echoing Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus told his people not to worry what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body or what you will wear. because, as he goes on to explain, the Father will provide these things, just as he provides them for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. So Paul is establishing a baseline here. If you have these two things, you do have enough to be content. Anything beyond is a gift, not a necessity, and it's there to be shared. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time in history, in a society where constant consumption and comfort has become the norm for us. We take many things for granted that would be considered incredible wealth for most people throughout time, and many people in the world today. Multiple cars, climate control, endless entertainment options, eating out regularly. These things are incredible luxury to 99% of people in world history. Now, that doesn't mean we need to sell all of our things, move into tents, and only eat, rice and beans. But I am suggesting that what we've inherited from our culture is a skewed way of seeing these material things and a skewed view of sufficiency. So that's something to be aware of as we think about the topic of money and the idea of contentment. The discontented person constantly moves the goalposts. There's never enough. It's always a little more than I have now that I need. But the contented person recognizes sufficiency. Food and covering are enough. And so here's the question for us this morning. Can we be content with what we have? Not content in the sense of resigned or settling, I guess this is just the way it is, but actually finding joy in what the Lord in his providence has given to us. Can you find joy and peace in God's present provision? Because here's what the Spirit is teaching us through his word. True treasure is not found in accumulation. It's found in the combination of godliness and contentment. Devotion to God expressed in holy living, being like Jesus, and knowing that Jesus is enough, satisfied with basic provision. This is prosperity that actually prospers, that's good for the body and the soul, because it rests on the infinite riches of God's grace rather than the short-lived surplus of earthly things. Now, having shown Timothy what gain truly is, Paul goes back again to the negative. In the last two verses of our passage, we see the fatal trap that captures those who reject contentment and seek after more. Verse 9 is an ominous warning. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So he began this section by talking about the false teachers specifically and how they desire money. But now he's broadened the scope to talk about any person who desires money, who longs to be rich. And so it's not those who are rich, but those who want to be rich. And so this warning is for everyone, from the poorest person in the world who dreams of wealth, the Aladdins of the world, to the wealthy person who always craves more or fears losing what they have, the Scrooges of the world. The issue is not the current financial status, but the heart's desires. Paul lays out the consequences of this sinful desire to be rich through this worsening series of disasters. First, these people fall into temptation. The craving they have for wealth makes them susceptible to certain sins. Suddenly, all kinds of sinful opportunities present themselves. Unethical business deals, taking career moves that are really compromising in ethical ways, overlooking injustices for the sake of personal financial gain. They fall into temptation, and then they fall into a snare. Like the fish that's too hungry to realize that the worm he's chasing after is on a hook, those pursuing wealth discover too late that they have been trapped by their desire. And then third, they fall into many senseless and harmful desires. The desire for wealth leads to more and more desires, ever-growing desires, because greed is never satisfied. The person who desires money for status discovers that status requires maintenance and constant progress, keeping up, getting ahead. The person who wants wealth for freedom discovers that possessions demand protection and create all kinds of worries. These multiplying desires and cares, they make no rational sense, Paul says, and they're damaging to spiritual, relational, emotional health. And then finally, these desires plunge people into ruin and destruction. Paul uses graphic imagery. The verb means to submerge or to drag down, right? So we could picture the sinking of a ship or an anaconda pulling a deer beneath the water's surface. This is not some kind of gradual slide down into negative results. It's a plunge into ruin and destruction. Devastation in this age and the age to come. So what began as this seemingly simple desire for money ends with comprehensive and everlasting ruin. And then Paul provides the final explanation in verse 10. In our translations, most of them understandably soften his statement as they interpret what he's getting at. We usually read, as we did, something like, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." But what Paul wrote is, "The love of money is the root of all evil." He puts things dramatically to make the point stick, like Jesus often did. He's overstating. He's using hyperbole for effect. Paul knew, as we all know, that not every individual instance of sin can be traced directly back to greed. But the point needs to be made forcefully, and so Paul does. Money, love, has an astonishing power to produce wickedness in every dimension of human life. The love of money has an astonishing power to produce wickedness in every dimension of human life. Consider the evils that flow from the sinful desire for money. Theft and fraud, exploitation of people who are made in God's image, violence and murder, deception, manipulation, betrayal, the list could go on. The love of money operates as the root system beneath all sorts of visible sins. You know, one person may be prone to envy, another to dishonesty, another to theft, but beneath all of them is the same root, the love of money. There's a reason Jesus identified money as a primary rival to God in Matthew 6, when he said, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." Among all possible competing allegiances, Jesus singles out money as an alternative master. Why? Because mammon claims to be a replacement for God. Money says, "I can give you security and significance and power and satisfaction." But that's a lie. These things are only truly provided by God. And so the love of money is idolatry, trusting in and devoting yourself to something that is created rather than the Creator. Paul ends with experiential evidence showing us two results of money love. First, apostasy. Some have wandered away from the faith. The love of money is powerful enough to pull somebody off the path of Christian life. And the false teachers are exhibit A. They sacrificed the truth for profit. And then second, money love results in self-inflicted suffering. Paul's image again is violent. They pierce themselves with many pangs. It's like running yourself through with your own spear. What are the pangs? You know, use your imagination. They could take many forms. Spiritual anguish from knowing deep down that you've betrayed Jesus. Relational fallout from broken trust and betrayal. The despair of discovering that while you may love money, money can't love you back. And the irony of all of this is painful. These people chase satisfaction, those who love money, but they find emptiness. You know, they're after joy and happiness, but they catch misery instead. So what do we do with this passage, brothers and sisters? What is the Spirit doing to us through his word this morning? Well, let's start with some diagnostic questions for ourselves. Do you resent the financial status of others? Are you content with what you have, or are you constantly reaching, whether in your mind or in your actions, for more? Do you see money as the solution for all your troubles? Would losing what you have now shatter your sense of security or identity? Honest reflection on these questions is the place to start to reveal if money has taken an improper place in our hearts. For those of us in this room who are comfortable, which all things considered is most, if not all of us, we face a particular temptation to measure ourselves against people who are similar to us, who have a bit more, rather than against the broader world or against the baseline of genuine need. We look at those who have more than us and consider ourselves modest by comparison. But Paul says food and covering are all we need to be content. Sustenance and protection. If we have these, we can find contentment. Again, this doesn't mean that having more than the basic necessities is wrong or that all of God's people should take vows of poverty. We'll talk in a couple weeks about what to do with our excess. But beginning this morning, we need to work on recovering the concept of enough. Discontented people measure themselves against what they don't have and people who have more. And so all they see is lack. There's never enough. But content people, Christians, measure themselves against genuine need, and they discover that they do have enough. Also, crucially, as we think about this call to contentment, we have to realize it can't be separated from the truth of the gospel. Jesus has secured for us, brothers and sisters, unspeakable riches that are kept for us in heaven, treasures that surpass all earthly wealth. He's provided forgiveness, adoption into God's family, everlasting life, future glory, and the promise that even now he will never forsake us. He's always with us. These blessings and many more that we have in Christ, these are what make us secure ultimately. And so with that heavenly perspective, contentment with material things becomes possible. We can be content with food and covering because Jesus has provided every spiritual blessing for us. So how do we walk in this? How do we grow in contentment? Well, we don't have detailed blueprints in Scripture, specific steps to follow. So this is a matter of wisdom. And one place to start is by dwelling on passages like this and others in the Scriptures that talk about a proper view of money and material things and the idea of contentment. Maybe more practically, we could take breaks from buying things for an extended period of time to discover how our heart reacts to those periods of not getting things. We could develop habits of naming what we're grateful for, spending more time thinking about what we have, what God has provided for us, rather than what we lack, or simply considering how much you actually need versus what our culture pressures us to have. Paul has warned us this morning very forcefully of the fatal trap of money. You know, money cries out, follow me, chase me. I will satisfy. I will give you power. I will give you meaning. But Paul has also shown us that the true treasure is not in money or material things. The true treasure is godliness with contentment. And because God defines true gain as godliness with contentment, we must renounce the love of money and rest in his provision. We brought nothing in, we'll take nothing out. And in between, we have the privilege of knowing and loving the God who has provided all things necessary for us. He's our sufficiency, our security, our satisfaction, and he himself is our great reward. So may we discover what the false teachers missed and what our culture gets wrong. True wealth is not in what we have, but in who we belong to. When we belong to Jesus, money becomes just money, another powerless idol. So let's walk lightly in this world, holding our possessions loosely and keeping our hope, our satisfaction in God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we confess how easily we trust in what we can see and what we can hold rather than in you. Forgive us, Lord, for chasing security and accumulating things and measuring our lives by what we own. We thank you that in Jesus we already possess what can never be taken from us. Forgiveness, adoption, everlasting life in joy and in peace in the new creation. Teach us, Lord, the freedom of contentment. Help us see that you are enough and that basic provision warrants gratitude. Guard our hearts from the love of money and make us people who hold our possessions loosely and cling to you tightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.